For the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the topic of relationships. The elders thought it'd be good to talk about family life. So they all start with the concept of relationships and friendships. And it looks like every 10 years or so, I do something on the nature of friendship. So we're going to start these next few weeks. So please bring back the outline. That's why it's a big one. You can have the quotes and everything. You can even read it when you're not here to kind of better prepare you for our time together. I'd like to start by asking you to think of some people who you consider friends. You know, think of the two or three people. It's like, you know, who are some of your closest friends? Who are people that you say, that is a friend? And then I want you to think about why you said that person was a friend. The other day at breakfast, when Chad and Chet were home with some other folks, Tom was there, sat around the table discussing some of the quotes that we have on our sheet today, and thinking about what really makes us say we have a friend. And I'm going to cover some of those things in a minute or two, but make sure you get in your mind some people that are friends, and the reasons why you consider them a friend. Then I want to ask you if there are two particular people on the list, God and Jesus. God could call you one of his friends based on the criteria that you just put in your mind for a friend. Are you a friend of God? And is God your friend? We sung What a Friend We Have in Jesus. This is actually an outline where I kind of went through the verses. So it's on truthbase.net. And you can take a look at that there because I'm not going to refer to it too much. Except for the fact my favorite line in that is, do your friends despise and forsake you? Like, of course, what are friends for? That's what they do. The basic idea when you mention a friend probably came to your mind something like loyalty, maybe reciprocity. I do something for them, they do something for me. People you enjoy spending time with, people you'd go to if you needed help. Some of those thoughts normally come to people's mind. Mr. Webster came up with someone who's attached to another by affection or esteem. So people that you like, you're fond of, people you esteem. That kind of puts dogs out of the category. You know, dogs are affection, but esteem, you know, they might esteem you, but do you really esteem your dog? Well, people might. So if there are people in your circle that you esteem, is that essentially characteristic of being friends? I don't want to go through all these quotes or definitions, but the Concise Oxford had a really good one. Someone joined to another in intimacy. So that means they know things about you, you know things about them, and other people don't know that. So it's almost like a secret. So that usually is a context because we don't reveal everything about ourselves to the whole world, but we disclose parts of ourselves to individuals. And that basically starts putting them into the friend camp. But the other piece that I think is really significant is mutual benevolence. That means, you know, there's a reciprocity there. You do good things for them, they do good things for you. It's not a one-way street of a codependent relationship, but there's something else going on there. The second quote by Aristotle down below that says, liking seems to be an emotion. Like, I'm a real friend of chocolate. You know, chocolate and I are good friends. But friendship is a disposition, and that means you're disposed, you're focused, you're set, you have some decisions that you've made that cause a disposition. Liking may be just as much felt for inanimate objects, oh, there goes chocolate, but mutual affection. I like chocolate. Does chocolate like me? No, I eat it. It doesn't like it. Mutual affection is a matter of deliberate choice. One of the books that was talked about at the bachelor party last night was one entitled Love is a Decision. And friendship is a decision. Friendship normally kind of develops as you fall into a relationship due to commonality. But eventually there becomes a point where you say, yeah, this person is my friend and I'm going to lay down my life for them if need be. That's one of the little tests of the friendships that you listed. Would any of those people die for you? Would you die for them? All of a sudden your circle of friends gets really small and you put that criteria on it. It's a matter of deliberate choice that springs from a fixed disposition. Another guy that normally isn't spoken of on Sunday mornings is Buddha, who has a thing that I think is useful. The rule of friendship means that there should be mutual sympathy between them. They feel the same thing. That's what sympathy is. Each supplying what the other lacks, so the sum is greater. The sum of the parts is greater than the individual parts. And they try to benefit the other Here's an interesting piece, particularly for those that you are family members with. Always using friendly and sincere words. So one of the quotes that's going to come up later is, instead of loving your enemies, treat your friends better. So friends are people that you should have this mutuality with. You try to help them, they try to help you. And you go out of your way to be extra nice to them. For the most part, we go out of our way to be extra nice to strangers because we want strangers to think well of us. We really should be going out of our way to be extra nice to those we consider friends. There's no blessing like a prudent friend. Okay, so you can look at these quotes on your own, discuss them. You'll get more benefit out of it than I can give you. But the next piece I think is a great criteria for sorting through what kind of relationships you have. I do this seminar, most of you know about, called Time of Your Life Toil. It helps you organize your life so that you actually give glory to God, and you set objectives in five areas: work and career, relationships, personal growth, spiritual growth, and ministry. It's all on the website. You can find the book and download it if you want. And the relationships piece is one that has benefited people a lot in the past because we spend a lot of time in relationships. We're not, you know, no man is a rock, no man is an island. You know, we're made to live in unity and harmony with each other, but sin kind of causes separation, so it doesn't happen. So instead of developing authentic relationships, we tend to develop these counterfeit relationships because we're so prone to self-deception. So a good contrast is to think of these relationships that came to your mind earlier and say, would that relationship be more appropriate at a masquerade ball or for a mountain climb? Biblical people should have mountain climbing relationships. When we talk about encouragement, Greek word for encouragement is parakaleo. Para, which means alongside, where we get our English word parallel. And kaleo means to call. And the idea is you're climbing the mountain and you're calling others alongside. Unfortunately, that has been degraded in most of Christianity, where you come alongside and help someone. No, you actually climb the mountain, provide the model, provide the inspiration, and you call others to say, come on, you can do it. That is the biblical encouragement. And if you look up the word in your Greek New Testament, and look, switch it over to English, you'd find each of those contexts is you're actively trying to help a person become more like Christ, as opposed to going, there now, there you are in the slough of the spine, there you are in your mud puddle, here we are sitting again, but I'm here with you, aren't we such great friends? Yeah, that's not really what God intended. He intended it to more to be the mountain climb. So let's take a look at some of the characteristics of a masquerade ball. You know, the thought of going to a masquerade ball is kind of exciting, but is life meant to be a masquerade ball? Unhealthy, counterfeit, unbiblical relationships need externals to keep it going. Just like a masquerade ball needs, you know, costumes, music, and food, and dancing, once those things are gone, the ball is over. Such relationships need these externals to keep it going. You have an interest in, you know, a sports team or in a sports activity, and if you no longer share that activity together, then you no longer have a relationship. That's not a real friendship. That's just, you know, a fellow participant, a fellow fan. A masquerade ball always stays on the same level. You know, it's a masquerade ball, it's always going to be a masquerade ball, it's nothing else. And bad friendships always are on the same level. There's no change in it, there's no growth, there's no mountain climbing experience. In a masquerade ball, everybody's in the same place. And I love this metaphor or analogy. Regardless of the apparent activity, when you stop and look at it, you're in the same place where you started. So there's a lot of movement, but no progress. Well, unless you're kind of a really wild dancer, you might fall out the window. But by and large, you stay in the same spot. And the focus and admiration is on the externals. Oh, that's such a lovely mask. Oh, that's such a lovely costume. Because you can't see the person underneath it. So it's always kept on what's outside. And if you kind of miss the fact that the metaphor of relationships, it's like, if the relationship always focuses on, oh, nice clothes, you know, nice shoes, nice this, nice that, it's always set on the external, and there's no underlying going into it, the relationship deeper. People remain mysteries, and the whole thing gets ruined when someone takes off their mask and gets real. Oh, you're ruining a party. You know, you're basically showing your real self, and oh, that's just like, I didn't want that. You know, I want to live in a fantasy. And most bad relationships are based on that. So they're ultimately boring. They don't go anywhere. And then you drift to a new masquerade ball with a different set of participants. And you go through life, you know, basically hiding behind your mask. Contrast that with biblical encouragement, which is more of a mountain climb. That requires something more than just putting on some external stuff. If you go mountain climbing, you can die. So it's like really important to keep that in mind. So it requires things like self-denial and skill. I climbed part of a mountain once early one morning in the winter in Zermatt, Switzerland to go skiing. And a number of times I thought I almost died because I didn't have all the skill and the muscles that the other guys had. And one of the things they told me, because you're climbing a mountain and you got your skis in one hand, your poles in the other, you're wearing ski boots, and you're climbing up the slippery slope, and they said, whatever you do, don't lean into the mountain. And as soon as you lean into the mountain, your feet start pushing out and you start sliding down. And I'm starting to slide down. I look at this crevasse and it's like thousands of feet below. I'm thinking, what am I doing here? And all the other guys went to mountain climb and I was there like, ah. I didn't have the skill that it took to actually succeed. But the other guys, you know, kind of encouraged me and he reached out and grabbed me and I managed to live. Unless I'm an apparition talking to you. So mountain climb also requires not only skill and self-denial, it's progressive. It goes somewhere. There's a destination. It's not staying on the same plane as a masquerade ball does. You have a goal when you're climbing the mountain, which is like get to the top of the mountain. You don't want to just stay in the base camp. Oh, this mountain climbing is so much fun. I love the coffee in the base camp. And, you know, it's like, oh, wait a minute. We're not here for the coffee. And we're not just here to survive. If you want to survive, don't go on the mountain climb. You know, you survive very well just sitting there. But the idea of the climb is you actually make progress. And you, at the end of the day, you are someplace different than when you, or actually midday, depending on when you're skiing. You're somewhere different from where you started. High commitment to each other's safety, yet survival is not the only goal. You're roped together, but you're independent. So, you know, you basically, there's a support line for when it gets really, really bad. But for the most part, you have the responsibility to put one foot in the other and ensure your own safety as well as look out for each other. There's a great verse in Galatians that says, each one must bear their own burden and then bear one another's burdens. And people look at that and say, see, the Bible's just full of contradictions. I mean, what are you supposed to do? Well, if you look at the two words for burdens, the one that you're supposed to bear yourself is a small burden about the size of a backpack. Each one carries their own load, their own burden, their own difficulties. It's the assignment that God has given you. Deal with it. But then the one for where you bear one another's burdens is, you know, when it's talking about something that's like a cannon that no one person carries himself, they carry it together. So there's this mutuality where each one does their own thing and you look out for the common good and the times when the person starts sliding down the mountain and you drag them back on so they don't totally dash themselves on the rocks. It's a mountain climbing experience is hampered by unreality. You know, if people are wearing, you know, Mardi Gras masks trying to climb a mountain, you can't see where you're going. You know, it's like you danger yourself and those that are roped with you. A mountain climb values and appreciates the internals, the enthusiasm, the determination, the muscles that people have spent the years building. It's challenging and it's richly rewarding. It involves teamwork and at times it is terrifying. The people who are mountain climbers are overcomers. These are the people that Jesus commended in his letter to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Blessed are the overcomers. They're the ones who have the fellowship with God. Those are the ones who have climbed up to the top of the mountain. So think back to the relationships that you have. The people that I asked you to think about earlier that you would call friends. Are they participants in a masquerade ball where you're dancing with them? Or are they actually compatriots on the path up the mountain? Are they inspiring you to go higher? Are you inspiring them to go higher? You want to have the relationships where you encourage others to go higher as you follow Christ. Otherwise, you have an unhealthy one. Relationships. I know a lot of you are familiar with the 12 relationships objective, but for the tape and others, I want to review it. In TOIL, I do bad, better, best relationships. I look at what bad work objectives are, bad personal growth, and bad relationships objectives as well. The bad one here is, of relationships, is to get your needs for something met through others. in a nutshell, it's using other people. I have a need for companionship because I feel lonely. So I will manipulate and use another person to meet my need. I have a need to feel attractive, so I will do whatever it takes to attract people to me so I have my worth and value boosted. Bad relationship objective, because, you know, if you basically can, you know, manipulate things so you can get someone attracted to you, then you have to continue to jump through those hoops to maintain the attraction, and they're not really attracted to you, they're attracted to the externals that you do. And that kind of backfires in terms of building your self-worth and self-esteem. So the bad objective is to get your need for something met through others. Now, those of you who like to think critically, but doesn't God sometimes use other people to meet my needs? Yes, he does. Does God exclusively use other people to meet your needs? No. Well, I was talking with Mike earlier, and I mentioned that one of the paradigms that helped me understand what biblical Christianity is all about is, would your Christianity work in a solitary confinement cell where you're being persecuted for your faith, and possibly even being tortured? If you don't have a Christianity that works in that environment, you don't have biblical Christianity. And in that environment, there's no other people to meet your needs. There's only God to meet your needs. And one of these days I'll review Can God Meet Emotional Needs, which has been a real blessing to a number of people, to show that God can meet the needs in and of himself. The hymn we sung at the end, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, you take it first to God in prayer. He's the one. Because when friends despise and forsake you, he's always going to be there. Jesus was praying in the garden, everybody forsook him afterwards. Paul basically says, everybody left me. And then he says, nevertheless, God stood with me and strengthened me so that his purposes in the preaching could be fully known. So basically, God is adequate for all your needs. That is the perspective that you go into relationships with. If God chooses to use another person to meet your needs and there's a mutual relationship there, so much the better. But that isn't the necessary piece of having a relationship. The necessary piece is you're first a friend of God and God meets your needs. In fact, later on, one of the quotes says, the essential condition of friendship is the ability to do without it, because then you're not using the other person. And it's a mutual decision to, I like this person, I like what they're about, I want to join with them and have our life purposes intertwine and move in the direction that God wants us to go. So the bad objective is to get your needs for things met through others. Think through those relationships that you have. What do you get out of those relationships? Why do you have them? When you think of the sphere of people that you're likely, you tend to go towards one of those people. Why are you doing that? For the most part, when you have a group of people and you gravitate towards one person, it's you have a need for affirmation of your worth and value as a person, so you find this folk and cling on to them. I kind of dislike it when we have a group of BAC people, although I'm guilty of doing this, in a room and we only talk with each other. You know, it's comfortable, it's easy, we're secure, you know, we reaffirm each other, it's great. But that's not the way it's supposed to be, sometimes. I remember when, I think it was Brittany had an 8th grade trip, and somehow I got roped into being a chaperone for it. And all the other parents were there to keep an eye on their kids. I didn't realize that. Yeah, I was there basically. I was there for other reasons. I was actually there to help the kids get to know each other. So that's the goal of the whole trip, to get these kids, you know, they're now starting high school together, to get them to know each other. And I remember just being aghast at these two little gals that basically didn't know each other, found each other, clombed onto each other. It looked like and then the entire weekend, all they did was stay with each other. They didn't talk to anybody else. They just, each other's with a security blanket. It's kind of like the puppy love relationships that you have in high school. You find someone else and you spend all your time with them because they reaffirm you and you affirm them. And like, as a result, they didn't get to know any other people. And at the other end of the spectrum was this guy who had, he was somewhere down the family order, so he had siblings who were going on a hike through the woods to build the commonality. He's there off the trail, about 20 yards away, walking along separately. You know, so I kind of want to, hey, the goal is to actually get back, you know, get to know each other people. There's no way you can get to know other people if you're out here. He stayed out there. But I noticed him over the years. Eventually, he managed to move closer and closer to the group. And I think he's probably just a few yards off the trail now. But, you know, it's like he does just not know how to relate to people. So bad relationship objectives also are to never be hurt or vulnerable. to be accepted and supported unconditionally. And that's one of the ones I want to address a little bit more in our time today. To please others so they'll like me. All those are bad objectives. That is not the reason why you should have relationships. The better one is going to be down at the bottom, to develop, just before top of Roman number 2, to develop intimate, transparent, and accountable relationships, not as an end in themselves, but relationships which stimulate Christ-likeness, because it's God's desire that we become like Christ, be conformed to his image. He uses his relationships to get us there. One of the paradigms I use to describe the Christian life is you learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with the truth. There's another one I used to do before that one, and the Christian life consisted of getting your act together, getting your act through the auditions, and then taking your act on the road. That through the audition part is the key where relationships come in. So you basically come to Christ, you learn the truth, you kind of get your act together. And then God has this plan where believers are supposed to love one another. That's the priority. And as we love one another, we become more Christ-like. Then we take our act on the road. And I called it getting through the auditions, because some of the toughest things for people is to live in unity and harmony with other Christians. And Jesus knew this would be tough, because before he went to the cross, at his high priestly prayer in John 17, his big prayer was that we would be united as he and the Father were united, that believers would live in unity and harmony with each other. And that's really tough. The reason it's tough is why? Because we all have our own agenda. We're selfish. It's all about us. So what we have to do is first go to God, have him meet our needs. I'm going to be repeating this through the series. And then we're free to meet the needs of others. And I don't have to use you to meet my needs, because my needs are met by God. So I can love others without expecting things in return, because I don't need to get love back. That's okay. God loves me, and that's all that matters. And basically, Jesus said, beware when all will then speak well of you. If I'm using other people to have them speak well of me, then I'm basically losing my praise and reward from God, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So under C, I have some contrast of relationships. A codependent relationship is one where one person is really needy, and then the other person needs to be needed. So alcoholic relationships are frequently like this, where one of the spouses is an alcoholic, and the other spouse is kind of experiences a lot of grief and takes care of the alcoholic spouse. And counselors will tell you that frequently the non-alcoholic spouse will sabotage the alcoholic spouse getting well, because they've gotten their identity from the, oh, you poor thing, you have an alcoholic spouse. And you know, they basically don't want to see the relationship change. They want to keep it as the masquerade ball. So I grew up watching this between my mother and my sister, where my sister basically just couldn't manage her life, and my mother needed to be needed, so my mother would manage her life and put up with incredible abuse from my sister, because my mother needed to be needed and my sister needed someone to take care of her. And they hated each other. But you know, they had this codependent relationship, which was really kind of sick, and you know, fortunately I was able to avoid most of it. Most of us want relationships that are comfortable. But I think the more biblical relationships are those that are stretching. And we basically find a group of friends that we feel comfortable with. They have the same vision and values that we do, which sometimes is none. And they are just, okay, I feel secure being around. And we're driven by security rather than God's will. Instead, we should have relationships that kind of stretch us a little outside our comfort zone. I think it was Buddha who said, only develop a relationship with someone who's better than you, which sounds like using the other person. But there's some wisdom in that, is that you want to have a relationship that makes you a better person, not one that just keeps you where you are. If you think about what we do in BAC for our semi-annual retreats, we ask you, how have you become more like Christ as a result of your time interacting with other members of the body? There's supposed to be movement. You should be more like Christ this year than you were last year, this decade than you were 10 years ago. I mean, think back. In the past 10 years, some of you, yeah, most of you can do this, there should be dramatic changes from the way you were to where you are now. Even in the past year, it's amazing watching, as we read these retreat sheets come in, how God changes people's lives. And that's what it's about. We are being changed from one degree of glory to the other as a result of that. constant commonality versus growing. We kind of use the triangle illustration for this. God's at the top, the two people are here. The closer you get to God, the closer you could actually get to each other. But what happens is when one person goes closer to God, the distance between the two, it's a geometry thing, gets further apart. And as a result, there's tension in the relationships. And people frequently have seen this when spouses, one of them, you know, starts going on fire for God. It's almost like the codependent relationship thing. The other spouse doesn't like it because now there's distance. Instead of, you know, just purely being on this level, is like now, one's closer to God. And the only way to really get harmony is for both of them to get closer to God, because the one who's going towards God is probably not going to give up God for the sake of some feeble human. Changeless versus conforming to Christlikeness, that's obvious, we discovered that. Concerned about getting versus giving. Bad relationships, you're concerned about what can I get? What can I get from this person? I've read a lot of self-help stuff where the people actually say, sit down and think of your circle, who can give you the most, and then work on cultivating that relationship. And that's kind of the way smart people work. It's like, why would you develop a relationship with someone who's just going to take away? Unless you have the perspective that loving others is meritorious in God's sight, and He rewards you, well done, good and faithful servant kind of stuff, then why not just go for the relationships that would give you the best? If there's no eternal out there, then live for the temporal and go for all you can get. A lot of relationships are need-oriented. You come back and you say, oh, I can't believe what happened to me at work today. And you tell them what happened at work today. And the other person says, oh, that's right. That shouldn't happen to you at work. That's just terrible. You deserve to be treated better than that. You go, yeah, I do. Thanks, I feel much better now. And then the next day, you won't believe what happened at work today. The same thing as yesterday. Oh, they treated me so terribly. I don't deserve to be treated like that. And Francis, yeah, you're right. You don't deserve to be treated like that. You're so much better. Oh, thanks, I feel so much better. You know, and this just repeats. Instead of saying, well, why is that happening at work? You know, maybe there's a way that you can interact differently so you don't come back being beat up from work every day. Like, maybe you could actually consider doing what your boss wants you to do. Why would you ever say that? Because it might help you not get on the bad side of your boss every day. Ah, man. So anyway, you want a need-solving perspective. You've all heard the expression, you give a man a fish, then you have to give it to him the next day, but if you teach him the fish. A lot of bad relationships are you're just giving the person a fish. The, oh, you don't deserve to be treated that way. That's a good thing to happen every now and then. But if that is the tenor of the relationship, bad relationship. God's not meeting any needs. There's no growth. You're just staying the same way. The master's still on. Bad relationships are shallow, specific, and short-term versus deep, wide, and long. A shallow relationship is like, I have a stamp-collecting friend, and then I have a Mets friend, and you know, I'm a friend only in this little area. We only relate on that thing when the Mets are winning or, you know, whatever. It's like, that's the extent of our relationship is that. And when we get together, we only talk about that, and things are good. But then if we have to go beyond 15 minutes, what happens? So you want to go for relationships that they know about you, you know about them. There's much stuff going on. You've shared your lives with each other, not just this little peripheral piece. Fragile versus unbreakable. I think my favorite quote by Mark Twain on this one shows up somewhere here. Under Roman numeral 4a, the holy passion of friendship is of such a sweet and steady and loyal and enduring nature that it will last through a whole lifetime, if not asked to lend money. So Mark Twain is basically taking the ideal of relationship and just saying, ask people, then money will break it. But the ideal of relationship is that it is unbreakable. There's a commitment that it doesn't just break when difficulties happen. A lot of marriages, good marriages, start out as a good friendship. But then it gets tenuous and, that means thin and breakable, and fragile when difficulties arise. But there's a commitment, a disposition, a fixed disposition that we are friends, we are going to last in this, and we are going to succeed in this through thick or thin. Shen and Tom are talking about vows, and you know the traditional vows are for better or for worse. And that's really what a commitment people make in friendship is, my friend, for good times and bad times. And even when people become irrational, which everybody does now and then, the friendship is not broken by the fact that, oh, you were irrational to me. That's done. We're over. But no, there's a commitment to going beyond that. A lot of relationships are enjoyment oriented. The list of people I asked you to think about, you probably enjoy spending time with them, which is probably a good thing. Oh, I got to spend time with my friends. I hate these guys. So there is some enjoyment as you get to know each other. You develop all the cool inside jokes, and then it becomes a good relationship. That's okay. But edification still needs to be in there because there's something that's better than your temporal laugh. It's the longer term approval in the sight of God. And you kind of need to keep it oriented towards that. Friendship should be enriching rather than exhausting. That should be selfless rather than selfish. Selfish person says, what's thine is mine and what's mine is mine. And, what more can you give me? And really there's got to be reciprocity, mutuality. That's justice, and we're wired with a sense of justice, and if we don't have that justice come into play, then the relationship gets endangered. So it should be two-way, and it should be to build the other person up. That can't happen unless God is meeting your needs first. That's what James talks about, and I'll get to later on in the series, of the royal law of liberty. God loves us, meets our needs, so we're free to love others and meet their needs, and that's kind of the way it works. Now, one of the bad objectives that people have is they want to be accepted and supported unconditionally. Most people are surprised and actually hostile when they learn that God does not accept you unconditionally. He loves you unconditionally, but he doesn't accept people unconditionally. He's got conditions. And most people have trouble with that, and I would suggest you just read your Bible. The whole nation of Israel, God loved them, he was loyal to them, he kept his covenantal dealings with them. But when they broke the covenant, they suffered the consequences, and he did not accept them when they were rebelling against him. He still loved them, he still wanted what was in their best interest, he still would sacrifice themselves for them, he would still protect them from going into extinction. But he does not accept bad behavior. And, this group of people are going to have to give a huge account to God who have been teaching that, Jesus loves everybody all the time, every way. He's just a big celestial teddy bear. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. He is the judge before whom we must all stand to give an account of what we've done, whether good or evil, 2 Corinthians 5:10. People don't seem to realize that. If you look at Jesus writing a love letter to the seven churches in the first two chapters of Revelation, he says, I have this against you, this against you. If you don't repent, I'm going to smack you. And if you're an overcomer, we'll live happily ever after. And most people do not worship the biblical Jesus. They worship one that's been kind of made up for them because it sells better. But God basically does not unconditionally accept others. What happened with Adam and Eve? Did he unconditionally accept their behavior? Oh, that's okay. You ate the thing I told you not to eat. You rebelled against me. It's all right. Here, let's go for another walk in the garden. No, you guys die. That's it. Ever hear of the ground opening and swallowing up people that were disobeying God? Or, God smiting people? These things. Sodom and Gomorrah, anybody? God does judge people. If you look at the nation of Israel, he wipes out most of the tribes at various times because of their disobedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Who knew? That means if you don't love me, if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. And then if you don't love Jesus, he'll still love you, but he doesn't accept you. And I'll talk about that more as the series goes on, but I got a couple verses here that I think are worth ingraining in your thinking. And they're kind of, I think, the hidden verses of Scripture, because people don't seem to pay attention to them. But my first one, I think, is the most significant verse in life, for life on this planet. We no longer live in the Garden of Eden. As far as I've checked, this is not Eden, okay? This is not paradise. It's not good. It's not perfect. All right? Not very good. Jesus looked at it. God looked at it and said, very good. So when you get Cain and Abel, there's not a whole lot of instructions that God gives during that time between Cain and Abel and Noah. And there's not a whole lot of instruction from Noah until you get to Abraham, and then there's not a whole lot until you get to Moses, and then you get all the rules and everything. So if you look at the Bible as a progressive piece of literature, this is the passage in Genesis 4 that kind of sets the ground rule for life on this planet as we know it until Christ comes back. And if you all know the story, I'm sure, that Cain offered something that didn't really cost him that much, and Abel offered something that was very dear and had blood and all that other stuff. So there's a lot of typology in there. But Cain gets a fussy face because God doesn't like what he gave him. You don't like my gift. And he's jealous that you like Abel's gift. So he's getting really angry. And God says to him, if you do well, won't you be accepted? Implication, you have not done well, you are not accepted. Flip side, if you do well, you will be accepted. So if you do what's right, give God what he wants, he would accept the offering, just like he accepted Abel. Now, if you basically continue in the way of doing your own thing rather than God's thing, if you do not do well, you got a problem. Because sin, he personifies, is crouching at the door. It desires to pounce on you and eat you up. But you must rule or master it. This is the basic paradigm for life on this planet. You go to dlcspace.blog and look up this. Yeah, it's right in the beginning. They do a little bit more of elaboration on it. But it's a key passage to understand. God's acceptance is conditional on obedience. In fact, righteousness, as I went through the Daily Toothpaste, is being careful to do what's right in God's sight. And then you have the blessings and the relationship and all that other good stuff. But if you're not careful to do what's right in His sight, you just do your own thing, then you don't have a good relationship with God. And if you don't have a good relationship with God, you're not going to have a good relationship with others. Oh, well, that's just an Old Testament thing. You're like, you know, we're New Testament times. All right, let's look at the New Testament. Acts 10:35, I think this is Peter and Cornelius, and Jesus lets down the sheet. And then he says, in every nation, whoever fears him, wow, we're still supposed to fear God? Yeah, it's the beginning of wisdom in the Old Testament and the beginning of a relationship with God in the New Testament. Whoever fears him, cares about what's right in his sight, and works righteousness, what, do works? Yep. Is accepted by him. Which means if you don't care about what God thinks and you don't do what's righteous, then God's probably not accepting you. He's not pleased. I mean, how could he be? Because you're in his face rebelling against him. So there's a good New Testament verse, New Testament church verse. It's after Pentecost. I mean, everybody says this applies to us today. Whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted to him. Romans 14:18 says something similar. Ephesians 5:10 joins in walking wisely. It says, find out what's acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. Find it out and then do it. And then we come to our relationship with each other. Romans 15:8, this is like after Acts. It's, you know, near the end of Paul's ministry. And he says, therefore, accept or receive or welcome one another, just as Christ also accepted or received us to the glory of God. A couple things in here. Our acceptance of each other is not unconditional. Our acceptance of each other is not a higher standard of acceptance than God has. How did God accept us? When we basically laid down our weapons, we surrendered and said, okay, God, take me, I'm yours, I'll do things your way. And God says, about time. Now let's have the relationship I intended for you. So we're not going to accept people sinning. In fact, God tells you that you should put out of your fellowship a number of times people who are brothers who just continue to live like worldlings. It's like there's a standard of acceptance in the family of Christ, and if people don't want to, you know, basically be part of the family, then you don't have them be part of the family. We're supposed to also accept or receive them to the glory of God in order to bring praise to God. So our acceptance is not so they feel good and I feel good, and I feel good that they feel good about me. It's so God gets glorified, so God gets seen, so God's reputation gets magnified, so his power gets displayed, so he looks good in the eyes of others. That's the thing that's supposed to happen. And there's a section, a whole page in Toil at the beginning, which is how to bring glory to God. And it's not just accepting things as they are. But if another person wants to walk with God, we walk with them. If a person wanted to follow Jesus and accept his invitation, he walked with him to the next town and he had fellowship with the others who were walking with him. Corollary to friendship is a study of biblical fellowship. Basic root behind fellowship is koinonia, having in common. And what do we have in common? Our pursuit of the Lord Jesus. You look around this room, we have different ages, different backgrounds, different personality types, different educational levels. There's a whole bunch of differences among us. What do we have in common? Our commitment to follow Jesus. And as a result, we're going to see each other again. Back in the New Testament times, if you were committed to following Jesus, you had fellowship with those who were also committed to following him. And then the early church had this Jew-Gentile distinction and caused some separation because the groups never got along. But in Christ, they're one, and they're supposed to work it towards that. Let me cover one more point, and then we'll go open for questions. Christ-likeness is developed by purposeful interaction with others. It's God's plan for a body. We're not independent parts of, you know, the cosmos. We're part of a body, and they're supposed to be interconnected. And being part of a body sometimes stretches us beyond our comfort zone in the objective of conforming us to Christ. One of the ways that God gets glory is when he is seen, and when he's seen in our lives, he is glorified. That's part of the goal. So you are very familiar with Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and if you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. Who are the elect or the called or the choice according to his purpose of making people like his son. And then he goes on to explain why that's so. Because God basically purposed that we would be conformed to the image of his son. If you are following God, you become more like Christ. If you're not following him, you become less like Christ. That was also said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We basically are transformed into the image of the Lord, which has attendant views of levels of glory in response to it, and the Spirit of God is at work in doing that. So God's goal is to get us to become more like Christ. He uses relationships to do that. Next week we'll talk about difficulties in friendships and then various elements of friendship in the future. So questions on what I said? Or you can actually drop to one or two of the questions down below. Yeah, good.
So if I understand correctly, that friendship kind of has a two-way aspect of it. You're both trying to meet each other's needs. You're both trying to have... It's not a one-way kind of street. Mm-hmm. And so then how do you maintain relationships with other people if they're just trying to get everything out of it and you're trying to... How do you maintain?
Okay, for the tape, this question was, relationships are like two-way thing. What do you do if you have these one-way relationships? Now, well, we have God meeting our needs. Grace is power and desire to do God's will. We extend grace to people. So God gives us extra strength to reach out to people that aren't going to be receptive. Now, love is doing what's in another person's best interest. So we extend grace to people. We love them. We overlook all their flaws. It's just like, you know, when a parent gets a kid, you know, a new baby, you overlook all their flaws. And then if eventually the kid needs to kind of respond to it, if they don't respond, there's something wrong. So if you see a 6-year-old or 10-year-old wearing diapers still, you know, they haven't kind of gotten on the message of that things are supposed to be different. And especially if you still have to change their diaper at that age, like, we have a problem. So in these other relationships, the kid is basically acting like a little infant. Okay, we love them. We accept them. We work with them. We find out where their sticky points are. We extend grace to them. But if they don't want our help, they don't want to change, they're saying, I am content to be just like I am, and you need to accept me just as I am, then at that point, we kind of have to start parting company because it's not in their best interest to let them stay as they are. That's not love, because God's going to smack them on the side of the head because he's going to hold them accountable for the attempts that God has to reach them through us, to whom much is given, much is required. So those relationships are ones where one of the things I advocate in TOIL is that you have various levels of relationships in different categories. So there are going to be some people that are like fellow compatriots. You know, they're the people I would trust my life to. Then there are people a little outside that circle that haven't gotten there. And then there are like more distant ones and then, you know, way distant ones that you just kind of keep the relationship warm. And I know some of my boys at school, they have like all these spheres of relationships. And one of their challenges, one of the things they frequently ask for wisdom on is, who should I invest in? Which one does God want me? Why does God have me on the planet in this situation? What does he want me to do with this person? Now, a lot of times we say, I want to have this group of relationships because my worth and value comes from the fact that a lot of people say hi to me. or a lot of people say I'm their friend, you know, and that's basically you're being a Labrador Retriever, you know. So you go up and they pat you on the head, and, oh yeah, friend, yeah, everybody, yeah. And then you basically spend your life trying to get affirmation from these people, and like, well, what about affirmation from God? Are you doing God's plan? Are you God's friend? Are you doing what God wants? So on those relationships where they're not responsive to truth, my favorite thing is to drop nibbles of truth in front of people and see if they like the, you know, if they bite on it. If they do, then I'll provide more. And Jesus went that same way. He'd give people some truth, so how they respond. The ones who responded had fellowship with Jesus. The ones who didn't, sorry, Charlie, you know, you go away. So you basically have to view friends as a stewardship and your time as a stewardship. So what does God want done with his time, which he's entrusted to me? And then what does God want done with these relationships that he's entrusted to me? Just like you're a good steward of your money, it's like, how does God want me to spend his resources, which is the time and life that he's given me? Other thoughts on that one? Or other new one? Yeah?
For the unconditional love aspect of a friendship, I'm assuming, would you try to stay open to a person in case they did come to a place where they were willing to change? And if so, what does that look like?
Okay. For the tape, in the case of unconditional love and differential acceptance, how do you stay open to a person who, or to what extent do you stay open to a person who isn't exactly receptive up front? Keeping the relationship warm kind of looks like you invite them to some group things that don't require a lot of effort. You invest some time in them and you see how they respond. If they don't want truth, and they don't want, I've heard this way, I don't want your God. You know, it's like, all right, well, you know, when life crashes, I'm still here, but you don't actually say that. You can back off. And you don't invest a lot of time, you don't initiate stuff. Then what happens when you have a person initiating stuff who becomes a time sink, who basically becomes Satan's agent to get you off track, which happens a lot. If you are doing what God wants you to do, Satan will be trying to thwart it. And he thwarts it with things that look like good, which are the enemy of the best. So those kind of relationships you actually think about and pray about. I forgot to mention this earlier. You pray about, you know, your friends, and you pray about, what does God want me to do vis-a-vis this person? Does he want me to spend more time with them or less time with them? Now, that's the subjective will of God, which you can't know unless you're doing the objective will. So first you learn the truth, do the objective will, and then you start basically entering into a partnership with God. That's really what discipleship is about. It's, you know, they're God's field, we are just workmen in his field. What does God want us to work on with this person? So you think about, okay, what are these person's needs? How can I meet them? Is there someone else who's better able to? I'll introduce them to someone else. And eventually it becomes a time where this person is a taker, not a giver. They have no desire to be different than they are. They basically want to have all of Christianity changed to fit their distorted demonic view of the world. And then you say, you know, Jesus did say, shake the dust off your feet. Now, we tend not to do that. But when he sent them out, he said, tell them I love them. If they don't want it, shake the dust off your feet so it's not sticking to them as a testimony against them. So, you know, it's how to basically, you know, make enemies and lose friends. But, you know, and I don't really advocate you do this unless it's, you're really convinced God wants you to do it. But breaking off the relationship is usually done as a you know, low-key thing as opposed to a more confrontational thing. So I definitely advocate the low-key approach. And you want to keep the door open for them to come back, but you don't want to keep chasing after people who don't want to follow Christ. It's, you know, there's more important things to do with your life. Other questions? Okay. Wonderful. Next week, we're going to continue. Please bring your outline back. It's like really hard to staple these things. I would encourage you to read over the quotes. And let me close in prayer and then we'll break. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. You care for us. You do what's in our best interest. You sent your Son to die for us because of your great love for us. Thank you that we've responded to that and can have a relationship with you. And that relationship entails putting your Spirit within us to willing to do your good pleasure. I pray you guide us as we think about the people in our lives, the kind of relationships we have with them. And you'd help us see your purposes for those relationships. And we would know what you want us to do, what would be pleasing in your sight. I pray we'd be good stewards of all that you've given us, including our friends. We pray that we would encourage them to love and good deeds as you have done for us. We commit the rest of the day to you. Thank you for our food. In Christ's name, amen.